Well, if you turn in your Bibles back to Matthew 26, just one more. I couldn't help myself. I just slipped out. I wanted to stop, but couldn't. All great excuses for a lack of self-control. Self-control is one of those things that is widely admired. Admired across the ages. Let me read you some quotes from various philosophers down through the ages. He who controls others may be powerful, but he who has mastered himself is mightier still. Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu, whoever he was. Confucius, a name more known to us. He who conquers himself is the mightiest warrior. English poet John Milton. He who reigns within himself and rules passions, desires and fears is more than a king. Like a city whose walls are broken down is the man who lacks self-control. That's Solomon. One more. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. It's the Olympic Games. They do it to receive a perishable crown. But we, an imperishable one. Paul, the apostle. So here's this characteristic that is universally acknowledged, but it's so little practiced, it's even frowned on. You know, people say, no, you've got to express yourself. You've got to be free. Just let things go. And you watch one edition of the Jeremy Kyle show or the Jerry Springer show or any of those sort of mid-afternoon talk shows and you see what a lack of self-control is like. You see it in the lives of people, in the attitudes, in the words, so widely acknowledged throughout history as necessary, admired even, and yet is it ever more needed? Well, what is it? It's fairly self-explanatory. But last week we looked at meekness. And meekness, we saw a big element of meekness is power under control. Well, is this not saying the same thing? Well, no, it's a little different. This is about our desires, our appetites, our emotions. It's keeping those things under control. If we take the illustration of an athlete, of a high jumper we'll take, because that was my event, and you watch the athlete coming running in and taking off and soaring over the bar, it's graceful, it's elegant. It's power under control. That's, in a sense, the meekness element. It's the power under control element. But for weeks, months, years beforehand, there has been training where he has mastered his desires, his appetites, even his emotions to get up early and to train. And that is that self-discipline is what we're thinking about. And it's that self-discipline of our desires and our emotions. That's what enables the athlete to control power in his event. And it's practicing this self-control in the area of our desires, our emotions, our appetites that enables us to live the Christian life. The question we want to ask ourselves, in contrast with the surrounding world's opinion, is are we really prisoners and victims of our desires, our appetites, and our emotions? The surrounding world says, well, I can't help myself. Well, is that the case? Well, we're going to look at Jesus and his self-control. Now, nobody, in a sense, likes looking at someone who exhibits self-control. You know, somebody perhaps your mum said to you, your father said to you, could you not be a little bit more like your older sister, your older brother? See, they don't do these things. They don't lose their temper. You think, oh, come on. You know, and we don't want to look at a greater example. But that doesn't, in a sense, apply with Jesus, because as we look at Jesus this morning, we are going to see that we have benefited so much from his self-control, that we have gained from it. And that's what we want to see here. So first of all, the glory of Jesus' self-control. The glory of Jesus' self-control. We could look at it across the whole range of his life. We see it in the temptations. He's hungry. And there's a temptation there to follow his appetite. And Satan comes to him and plays on it to turn these stones into bread. There's a temptation there to follow his emotions and to be reassured of his father's love for him. Cast yourself down from it. And he'll send his angel to catch you because he loves you. You say, no, I know he loves me. He told me. I don't need to follow that longing of my emotions. I need to live by what was told to me. And then there's that last temptation to cast or to bow down before Satan, having seen the kingdoms of the world. And there is it's not his appetite that's being targeted. It's not his, in a sense, his emotional life that's being targeted. It's his desire. His desires. His plans. He is being offered the whole of the world by his father, but it's going to cost. He's going to have to go to the cross to get it. Satan illegitimately offers him all the kingdoms of the world at a much less pain. Just bow down. Jesus exercises self-control. But I want us, we could start there, we could look at that and take that by all means in your own thinking and chew over it. Look at the times when he gets up early to pray, he stays up all night to pray, but come with me to Gethsemane, to chapter 26 of Matthew. And in Gethsemane, we've been here before, and in Gethsemane you can see his love for us. You can see his joy that he's going he's looking for something even more rich that he is prepared to endure pain. We see his faithfulness, his kindness. We see all of the different fruits of the Spirit in Gethsemane. And there's something you could even take in your own Bible reading and look between Gethsemane and the cross and see all the fruit of the Spirit in that little section of God's Word in the life of Christ. But as we come to look at this, we see self-control. Verse 37, the last phrase, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Here's his emotional state. And then he says, my soul, verse 38, is overwhelmed to the point of death. Here's a man. He's not at the cross yet, but he is so emotionally crushed that he feels he could die from the sheer emotional turmoil alone. And what has caused this? We get a little glimpse of it in the next verse, verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. This cup. It's a picture of a cup being placed in front of him that is causing him, the anticipation of drinking it is causing him this great intense anguish of soul. What is it? The pain of the cross. But it's not just the pain of the cross. It's the bearing of our sins in his holy self. But it's not just that. It's the anticipation of Satan's attack and the demonic realm launching itself on him as he's unguarded and vulnerable on the cross. But it's not just that. It's also the thought of judgment that those sins deserve, that our sins deserve, falling on him from his heavenly Father, cascading down on him, a cup filled with sin and wrath and fury and judgment. That's before him. John Calvin says he had no horror of death, simply as a passage out of the world. But because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God, and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight, there is no reason to wonder, therefore, if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. Not the pain of the cross. We need to remember that Jesus is not some sort of Superman figure. He's fully God, he's fully man. When he's in Gethsemane, we shouldn't think of him nipping into the telephone kiosk stripping off his man clothes and being God and going, oh, this is quite simple. This is a walk in the park. No, he's fully God. He's fully man. And Professor Leakey insightfully says in one of his books, here in Gethsemane, we see the sinless, finite, limited humanity of Christ in deep, terrible distress. The awfulness of Calvary the awfulness of Calvary in the event hasn't happened yet, but the anticipation of it is causing him such deep anguish and agony of soul. And he cries out. Verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Everything in him, as it were, his natural human emotions don't want to be torn away from his loving Father. His appetites don't want pain. They want pleasure. His desire is, at one level, is that he not suffer. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Is he chickening out? No, as Professor Leakey says again, let me read it to you again. The sinless, finite humanity of Christ, we see it in deep, terrible distress. Here's the awfulness of what he's facing. It is hideous. But what does he do? He reins in his desires and his appetite and his emotions, and he reins them in. And he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Yet. What a beautiful word. Some translations, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And our salvation hangs on that word yet. It hangs on it. When he refuses to go with what his desires are in that sense, and to go with what he had agreed with his Father before time, to go with the great plan of salvation. Our salvation hangs on his self-control. Turn forward with me to the crucifixion. Chapter 27. No, there's that bit, sorry, we'll go back to the Gethsemane a moment. There's that bit where he says to the disciples, could you men not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. There's part rebuke there. There's part gentle rebuke, but there's part comfort as well. These disciples had fallen asleep because of sorrow, Luke tells us. Jesus looks at them and he sees that the spirit is willing but the body is weak. And that's a word of gentle comfort to me. He knows their intention. But I wonder if it was part of his own battle as well. Spirit is willing but the body is weak. He's going to have to bear in his flesh our sin and its punishment. It is going to be suffering like he has never felt before. He is going to experience the turmoil in his soul. And he sees it in all its awfulness. And in his holy humanity, he draws back for a moment before stepping forward into the maelstrom of it all. But he understands. He understands these men, that their spirits are willing and their bodies are weak. But turn over to the cross. Turn over to the cross in chapter 27. What he anticipated in Gethsemane has struck. And as it were, every desire in him we could understand was for fellowship with his Father, not fury. For heaven, not hell. A desire for vindication when they taunt him and mock him. An appetite for pleasure and not pain. An appetite for life and not death. His emotionally, he doesn't want to experience anger. He doesn't want to experience grief or loneliness. He doesn't want to experience the stench of sin being poured out on him. Our sin, And then the taunts come. Come down. Prove yourself. He said they're particularly vicious. We read it in Matthew's Gospel here. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. What keeps him on that cruel wooden cross? It's not the nails. He's the King of creation. He could calm the storm by a word. He could have said to the nails, right boys, pop out. He could have just pulled his arms off, healed himself with a thought, climbed down off the cross and strode through the crowd as easy as you like. What keeps him on the cross? It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. And it's self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Behind them all, at the heart of them all, there's self-control because he has to choose the nails over freedom. He has to choose to bear sin rather than to be recognized as the Son of God. He has to choose not to focus on the pain. He has to choose to focus on the prize set before him. He has to choose not to focus on the loss, but to focus on the prize. He has to choose not to focus on the insult, but to focus on the anticipated, "Well done, my son." It takes self-control to do that. And we owe our salvation from the earliest days of his temptation right through to the last moments on the cross to the self-control of Jesus. His refusal to follow his desires, his appetites, and his emotions. Right now in our hearts, you should be saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." You see, if someone's not yet a Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, we think that we can be right with God by self-control and restraint and not doing wrong. But it's the Son of God's restraint and the Son of God's self-control that is the only way to salvation. It's not ours. So there's still the things that we know in our most honest moments that we've done that are wrong. We need the self-control and the restraint of the Son of God to stay on that cross, to pay for every single one of our sins so that we can be forgiven. It shows us that there's little point in tidying up our lives and exercising a little bit more restraint. It doesn't work. It takes the restraint of God Himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The irony was that to save others, he had to refuse to save himself, to prove himself. It's only because of his restraint that we are saved. So the glory of the self-control of Jesus. Secondly, the source of Jesus' self-control. This word self-control, it seems to have tied up in its own words the seeds of defeat. Self. Mark, I can't do it. Mark, maybe you haven't noticed, but I am not Jesus. Jesus is God, and I'm not Jesus. I can't do this, Mark. I just can't. My spirit is willing, but my body is weak. Well, here is wonderful, wonderful hope and encouragement for those who come to Jesus and put their trust in Him. For those of you who are Christians, hear this. Jesus, three sources of Jesus' self-control. One, Jesus was free from sin's dictatorship. Jesus was free from sin's dictatorship. He was born without sin. He was not capable of sinning. But here's the important point. Satan had no authority, no mastery over him. Satan could not command him to sin. Now, we're not like Jesus in that we are born sinners. We are not like Jesus in that we are born and we can't not sin. We can't not sin. It just happens. We sin. Even in our best moments, we're still sinning because we're living for us. We're maybe not addicted to substances, but we're addicted to self. That's far more deadly. And Satan has authority over us. But here, when you became a Christian, you were reborn. You were, the Bible's language, you were released, you were redeemed, You were set free. Satan no longer has authority over you. Satan couldn't make Jesus sin. You know the good news for you? Satan can't make you sin. Romans 6. Sin shall not be your master. Romans 6 verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. If we're Christians, something majestic has happened. We have been set free. And Satan can no more make us sin than he could make Jesus sin. Isn't that incredible? That's what Paul's saying in Romans. We sin because we choose to sin. But the world says to us, oh, you can't. And the world can't because it hasn't been redeemed and released and set free and ransomed. But the Christian has. And part of the battle starts with grasping, I can. I don't have to do this to respond. I'm not simply the way I am. I am not a prisoner of my past, not a prisoner of my habits. I can change. May not be instant, but we are free from sin's dictatorship. Do you believe it? Secondly, Christ was empowered by the help of the Holy Spirit. Christ was empowered by the help of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is fully God, but one of the things that also comes out when we read in particular Luke's Gospel, Luke emphasizes over and over again, from Jesus' baptism onwards, that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And to live the life that God requires us to live, he lives it under the same conditions as we live. Whenever Jesus is being tempted, he doesn't just step over, as it were, into being divine and go, ha-ha, I am invincible. No, he resists temptation the same way you and I do, through the Word of God, through the help of the Holy Spirit enabling him. He's led out into the desert, Luke tells us, by the Spirit, to engage in battle with Satan. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4. Verse 14, Luke 4, verse 18, he stands up to preach, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Jesus is sustained, equipped, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The how of Jesus' self-control, we just can't say, well, that's all right for him. He was divine. He was God. He was fully human as well. And as fully human, he lived here under the same criteria as you and me. The Holy Spirit enabled his joy, his love, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his self-control. And we are not just forgiven people. We are people to whom Jesus has given the Holy Spirit, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We have the same help. You know, some Christians believe that you know you've got the Holy Spirit when you speak in tongues and you can work miracles. You know you've got the Holy Spirit when you've got love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We have the same help, the same empowering that Jesus had. Thirdly, Jesus lived for a greater prize. I know self-control is greatly helped, and whenever we know that it's possible, whenever we know that there is provision, where there's help, and whenever we know that there's a purpose in it. And that's what we've got here. We're told it's possible. We're no longer under sin's dictatorship. We're told that there's provision. The Holy Spirit will help us. We're told that there's purpose and even a prize. Jesus knew there was more to be gained by refusing Satan's temptation. He knew there was more to be gained by saying, your will be done, by taking the cup and drinking it. He knew there was more to be gained by staying on the cross. Hebrews 12 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. There was a joy set before him. He looked beyond the immediate denial of himself, to the immediate self-control. He looked to the prize. And he fixed his eye on that. And he went towards it. You know, self-control is no good in and of itself. You know, some Eastern religions make a big thing out of denying yourself so that you are not mastered by things. That's no good in and of itself. Jesus says, deny yourself for the sake of a prize. Here is the purpose and the prize. Your purpose is to display in your lives that your lives are under new management. That you are not victims of your desires, your appetites, your emotions. You're not driven by them anymore. You have somebody new in the driving seat. His name is Jesus. And you live to glorify Him. That's the purpose. Another purpose is to enjoy more of this relationship with God. And so we'll say no to sin and we'll fight sin. But there's a positive side as well. We'll choose to discipline ourselves, to read our Bibles, to pray, to come to church. To come to church and meet with God's people as often as we can. To come to the Bible study as and when we're able. To come to evening service as and when we're able. We'll choose to discipline ourselves for these things. The purpose being to enjoy the relationship that we have with God and with God's people all the more. That's the purpose. And then there's the prize. The prize of enjoying greater freedom. The more we engage in discipline, the freer we are. The more you engage in the discipline of practicing the guitar, the freer you are to lift it and play any tune you like. You want freedom? You need discipline and self-control. And then there's that great prize of hearing our Heavenly Father's, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The source of Jesus' self-control, it's the same as ours. Doesn't that give us great hope? Doesn't that give us great encouragement? You know the battles that you need to fight, but let me finish finally with the challenge of self-control. Just to highlight areas in our lives. Mastery of three areas. Mastery of our desires. Our plans. There are times that you know what you want to do. But it's not what Jesus would want you to do. And you want to plow on ahead with it. And you need to hear that voice from Gethsemane say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Was I saved to do my will or His will? Which will is best for me? My plans that I have figured out with my puny little human brain or the manufacturer's instructions? Really, which is it? No, not my will, but yours be done. Mastery of our desires, our plans. Mastery of our appetites or our senses. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, and he gives good guidelines, three guidelines, as it were, to help us question whether things are right or good for us. He says, "All things are permissible." Now, as he's quoting what the Corinthians are saying at that point, he says, not all things are beneficial. So the question that you first need to ask yourself, is this lawful? The next question is this thing helpful for me? Is it good for me? The next question we need to ask ourselves, is it enslaving? All things, Paul says, are permissible. That's there, quoting the Corinthians. But I will not be mastered by anything. We look at what goes in our eyes. What we watch on television. What we look at out and about on the street. How much time we spend on the internet. How much time we spend watching sport. How much time we spend playing computer games. When you say, is this good for me? Am I being mastered by this? Am I becoming enslaved to this? Food, what goes in our mouths? Yes, it's good, it's beneficial, but can I cope without coffee? Or can I cope without chocolate? Or can I pass an ice cream shop without stuffing my face? Or a chip shop? I will not be mastered by it. There's what comes out of our mouths. There's our words. Sometimes we get a certain satisfaction by what we say and how we can talk about all different things and how we can have information, all sorts of different people, and the danger of gossips there. We need to master our appetite. Can I cope? We need to master the appetite that our ears have for praise. Can I cope without being patted on the back by other people? We need to master the appetites, the sensual appetites that our bodies have, whether it's our stomach, whether it's our sexuality, whatever it is. We are to master our appetites. We need to ask ourselves, is there anything that I can't do without? Things that we watch, things that we read, things that we hear, things that we do. Mastery of our senses. Mastery, then, of our emotions. They'll run riot if we allow them. Anger, worry, self-pity, insecurity, pride, bitterness, greed, envy, guilt. They'll run riot. We've got to bring our thought life under control and not let it run riot. Bring it under the control of God's kind and beautiful word and His opinions of us. Whether it's humbling opinions or whether it's lifting up opinions. There's the challenge to self-control. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. It takes a great act of self-control to do that. We fight knowing that we can win. We fight knowing that when we fail, we have a Savior to go to for forgiveness. We fight knowing that we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And we fight knowing that we have a Father who will welcome us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have made us fearfully and wonderfully. You have made us with appetites, desires, emotions, senses, brains, and we can become enslaved to them. Enslaved to our ways, our desires, our passions. And yet we are to be mastered by you. For that is where we find greatest freedom. Lord God, let us bring the things that would claim our allegiance to the foot of the cross. And let us leave them there. In the sight of Jesus. In the sight of the one who stayed on the cross for our benefit. And let us look at the things that we would give our allegiance to and say, you wouldn't die for me. Only Jesus will die for me. Let us be free to enjoy the good things that you have given us in this world, but not to be mastered by them. Father, we ask it so that people will see in our lives that we have a new master. We have someone who is worth following and giving ourselves completely to. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.